Can we now invite our brother Brian to come forward and to speak to us on that section concerning Yahweh's servant.
My dear brothers and sisters, dear brother Andrew, in the section that we have read tonight is the opening of the tremendous enigma that has been presented to us. There's been a tantalizing restraint upon God revealing how he would achieve the great things that he has spoken of. And that last class was part of our main burden. In this class, we wish to go through the section that we have read tonight, and hopefully we will get through to that third verse in chapter 53. And of course, we are by that coming to what we might call the heart matters of the prophecy of Isaiah. That which had been held back, which had not been seen, is now going to be openly revealed. And the astonishing thing will be that the prophet says that when it comes, it won't be understood. And the even more astonishing thing, surely, is that even though that was written, it was in their laps, as it were, when the day came, they did not see that. And their rulers have been unto them as a wild bull, as he said in chapter 51 and verse 20. Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of Yahweh, the rebuke of thy God. And the judgment of God would be upon them because of that. A wild bull in a net. Had no sense of where it was going, just charging around. You know, you can't help but feel that at the present time. Right down to the present time, in the circumstances that Israel are facing just at the very moment. You know, Mr. Barak, since he came home, has said that he will no longer recognize the religious party as part of his ruling group. There are 17 members in the religious party that have been part of his bloc. He says he will no longer recognize that. He will no longer recognize the right of the Orthodox not to be involved in the army, and furthermore he has seen that the head of that religious party has in fact gone to jail because of foul dealings some years ago. That's an astonishing thing, isn't it? In other words, he said he wants a secular government. He said exactly that. He wants a secular government. So the first time in Israel's history, it's in recent history, you have a prime minister who is saying, I'm not interested in the religious connection at all. I want to do away with that. Special privileges, I want to do away with them. I want to rule in this place as a secular leader like all the nations round about. Every governing party of Israel has always had to rely upon the religious party. So they sort of never get 50%, but they get the religious party to come on side and so they rule. But this one is saying, away with all that. We are a secular government and we want a secular power. So Israel is trying to put aside, you see, that bearing that all of this has upon their name and their history. What a fascinating thing it is to see that right until our very own days, the words of the prophets are being fulfilled. But in verse 6 it said, therefore my people shall know my name. My people was a recurring theme through this section. Verse 4, it is my people. Verse 5, it is my people. And again in verse 6, this endearing title is regurgitated again and brought back into the vocab, because this is the time when Zion has awoken and put on her beautiful garments, her priestly garments in verse 1, and sits upon her throne in verse 2. And so she's become that royal priesthood which was promised her by Moses in Exodus 19, verse 6. Therefore, verse 6, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. They will know my name. Why will they know it? Because it will be fulfilled. I'd just like to go back again to Exodus 19 to emphasize to you the significance of that. Exodus chapter 6. It is here where, you might say, God himself gives the exposition of his name. In Exodus 6, he says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh." Then he says all the things that he will do. "I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians," verse 6, Exodus 6. "I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, with great judgment. I will take you to me a people, and I will be to you a God. I am Yahweh your God," middle of verse 7 again, "which bringeth you from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land. And finally, I will give it to you for an heritage. And finally, I am Yahweh." So I am Yahweh, verse 6. I am Yahweh into verse 8. And middle of verse 7, "I am Yahweh your God." What does Yahweh mean? He means a God who will do those things that he promises. He will be Asher. He will be, he will do the things which he has said. And that little bracket is his own exposition of what that means. So that, you see, in Isaiah 52 and verse 6, when it says, "Therefore they shall know in that day of his name," it will be because the things that he said he would do, he has truly done. And furthermore, it says in that verse that "I am he that doth speak." In other words, his word has proven his case. He has upheld his name because he has upheld his word. They know his name because they know his word. It is he who speaks to them now. It is he that has brought those things to pass. Behold the profound unbelief of the present Israel in the very things that we mentioned tonight. But in that day, they will say, "We know his name, and it was he who spoke to Isaiah. It was he who spoke through the prophets and all the other matters of blessing which were given to them." And God, in a very personal way, says in verse 6, "Behold, it is I." Hebrews is a little bit starker than that. It is, in fact, "Behold me." That's a very interesting expression, isn't it, in the light of what we're looking at. Will it be God himself that does those things? "Behold me." Will they see the very essence, the very personage of the Lord God of heaven? Well, it's not that, is it? Verse 13, "Behold my servant." It's in Yahweh's servant that those things will be done. He's the one who was going to declare those things. Chapter 51, verse 16, "I have put my words in thy mouth." It is I that doth speak, but he has put his words in the mouth of his servant, so that Yahweh is operating through his servant. But it must mean, therefore, that that servant, like no other man, has an affinity to him that no other man has ever enjoyed. It must be a very special person. "Behold me." Yahweh spake great words, didn't he, through Moses to the children of Israel. But this is another speaking. It is another law. It is a greater thing in which God can intimately say, "Behold me." Jesus said, "The words that I speak," he said, "I speak not of mine own, but as God has given me." And the background to all of that, of course, was Deuteronomy chapter 18. Just to impress that again. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Any thoughtful Jew listening to Isaiah would have remembered these words. "He will raise up unto thee a prophet," verse 15, "from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Verse 18, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." So that was going to be the application of the prophecy in Deuteronomy's famous prophecy of the prophet was behind those words. Very remarkable tantalizing material as this was being unfolded to the people, and yet still they were not being told how God would do that. It was going to be a special one. It would be an extension of God in a special way, never before seen in Israel. Now in verse 7 it speaks about the beauty of the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. This is a little subsection, you might say, verses 7 to 10. Within the eighth oracle, did you all get your little sheet of paper on Sunday night? If you've got it there and someone else hasn't got it, I have got one actually in my bag for someone. If you would like a copy of that, then if someone's got it, please share that around. Because this is the eighth oracle, verses 1 to 12. Verses 1 to 10, I should say. And this little bracket, verses 7 to 10, is a subsection of that. And here we have, in this section, portrayed the coming of this great arm of Yahweh, this king, because it says at the end of verse 7, "Thy God reigneth." But even here, you see, in this verses 7 to 10, we are not told what he has done to achieve these things. We are not told how he came into this position, who he is, or why it will be like this. And suddenly the prophet just breaks into this very joyous and very thrilling section in which the message is seen coming to Jerusalem that very good things are coming. Oh, look at the power of verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains at the feet of him that, what does he bring? That bringeth good tidings. It must mean something that's never been like that before. The thing we really need. It is indeed. That publisheth peace. And the implication surely must be peace with God. Again, says the prophet, that bringeth good tidings of good. The third way in which he describes it. And finally, he puts the nail right home and says, that publisheth salvation. Here we have the basic thrust of what this coming one's message would be. It was going to be good tidings of salvation that would bring peace. We can feel the tenor of those words, can't we, when we come over to Luke chapter 2. There's surely behind the very words of the angel in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. The angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And this little bracket that we have, verses 7 to 10 in Isaiah, goes on to speak about joy and joy and singing of joy. Why, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, the great need of mankind, which is Christ the Lord." And suddenly there was with the angel, verse 13, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So you can see the issues running through that little section of the angels when they speak in this way. This verse 7, coming back to Isaiah 52, this can be none other than the great requirement of mankind. It says at the end of that "thy God reigneth." So he's coming with a message of peace. But he's also to be a royal personage. And the one that brings this message in verse 7 is explaining to them the great things that are coming. This royal personage is bringing a message of reconciliation of mankind. Who could that royal personage be? Really, it couldn't be any other than David's son, could it? It has to be the one that was promised through David's line. That's the king that was promised. That's the royalty of which the scriptures spoke. So it's got to be David's son. But if David's son, the curious mind might surely have followed the thought, if David's son, then who else's son? It should have to be the Son of God, shouldn't it? Because the promise said in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, the promise said, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If they had really just thought about that prophecy, it would have really opened this whole thing up to them. Where it's speaking about, behold me, and yet it's the servant speaking. Thy God reigneth, and yet it's this one, this coming one that's reigning. That would have explained the whole matter to them, wouldn't it? Well, it was God reigning, but reigning in his son. It was his arm, but it's not just something impersonal about him. It's the extension of his very being. In his own dear son. It is one of his own fellows. So, you know, just the basics of the scripture really turned the key if only they had given that consideration. It's got to be the one of chapter 7, verse 14, doesn't it? That the prophecy, and now this is these are important passages, of course, as we know, but see how they're coming in again now. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Thy God reigneth, shall call his name Emmanuel. Behold me! Well, in this sense, that's how it's going to be. Or chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of that is coming into it, is being updated really, isn't it? In the chapter that we are considering. Or in chapter 11. Where it speaks about the special manner of his instruction. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. This is the rod out of the stem of Jesse. And in a peculiar, unique way, God would educate him. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. So, just by the way, my dear friends, in verse 7 we have the basis of the word gospel, which means glad tidings, doesn't it? And if you have opportunity when you get home to have a look at L.G. Sargent's work on Mark, you'll see how that he shows that in the expression that bringeth good tidings, verse 7, you have the very basis of the word gospel, which is really like... It's really like a Hebrew word into Greek. It wasn't a Greek word before. It's sort of been taken into the Greek language from the Hebrew. And he shows that this is the essential phrase from which it is taken. And so that's a very exact and wonderful connection between the two things. Verse 7 then is about the gospel of peace that would bring salvation. And it would be done through one in whom God would reign. Well, verse 8 speaks of the joy of that matter being spread abroad. The news is good, it is positive. The watchmen lift up the voice. They don't always lift up the voice with pleasure, but this time they do. It's not a voice of alarm, it's a voice of singing. With the voice together shall they sing. So there they are all around the walls of the city and they're delighted to hear what's come. There's a sense of unity and of joy in the message that has come. The great need of mankind is being answered. For they shall see eye to eye when Yahweh shall bring again Zion. In other words, there's unison. They shall see eye to eye, man to man. There's a sense of bringing together. In the bringing together to God, there is a bringing together of each other. In the fellowship which they had with the Father, they would have fellowship with each other, as John expresses it too in 1 John. So this is a picture of great joy and great unity in the watchmen. Well, they're the watchmen in Jerusalem in a sense, aren't they? But I don't think we need to be too geographic about it. We can be watchmen of the same joy and the same unity. People down through the centuries have acted out the sense of these watchmen as they've picked up hold of the gospel and joyed in the things that it speaks of. And it's brought people together, eye to eye, when Yahweh shall bring again Zion. Now, because it says at the end of verse 8, when Yahweh shall bring again Zion, we really have to wait for the ultimate sense of these words until the kingdom, don't we? When he will bring again Zion. Zion hasn't been brought again now, has it? But there is a sense in which they were true at the first coming of the Lord Jesus. There's a sense, of course, a greater sense, in which they will be true in the future. And the joy at that time will be greater than that which has been known in the past. No, just on some of that, verse 9 firstly, where it says, break forth into joy, sing together. Notice the sing together again. We had that in verse 8. Their voice together shall they sing. Sing together. You know, it's the joy of a fraternal, isn't it? There's some lovely items and people sing together. And the whole audience is elevated because of that. It's always best to be in the choir, you know. There's nothing worse than sort of being in the audience and think, oh, I know that. You know, this is a very interesting little passage here, because the first piece of music I ever sang on a platform was just verse 9, except when we were children. There was four boys in the Adelaide Sunday School. I wonder if John can remember this. And we had to sing an item. I don't know how we got conned into it. But it was one of Caleb Simper's, and it came straight out of that. Break forth into joy. You remember that? I think it was Gordon Franklin and Ivan Pitcher and Ken Pascoe and myself. How's that for memory? Graham was conducting. I don't know if anyone else can remember that, but I know my knees were trembling enough to be able to remember it for the rest of my life. So there is, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. Now that's the countryside, isn't it? All around Jerusalem. For Yahweh hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem, provided the need. You remember a time when just in that area, and that area alone, these matters of great joy were being revealed, when this matter was being taken on to an important new stage? Come to Luke chapter 1. There's two little phrases here that I love. If you ever get to Israel, and you've got time just to walk among the hills of Judah, think of these two passages. They're very beautiful. Luke 1 and verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah. That's what he's talking about. You waste places of Jerusalem. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. Verse 65. Fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judah. Isn't that beautiful? No one else knew this message. Two women knew it. Cousins they were. They knew it, and the whole world never knew it. What a secret. What a glorious secret was contained in those, in the knowledge of those two women. Blessed art thou among women, verse 42, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb. And blessed is she that believeth, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary came right through to Elizabeth's spirit. And she said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And so there was in those two like an embryo of things to come. The joy of this salvation of Yah. Break forth into joy, sing together. And there they were, singing together, because to them was known what was coming, when it wasn't known to all the rest of the world. But in time it would It would go past the waste places of Jerusalem, the hill country of Judah, and it would spread abroad. For it says in verse 10, of course, that salvation would go to all nations. Now just notice, interestingly, that it says there, for Yahweh hath comforted his people. That's starting to turn up in the record, isn't it? Do you remember where the last occasion was? In chapter 51 and in verse 19. By whom shall I comfort thee, says God? Their plight will be so bad in the long drawn out years of Gentile dominion. By whom shall I comfort thee? 51 verse 12, though, had said this, I am he that comforteth you. That's interesting. There's an increasing run of this word. The times of comfort are coming. Verse 3 had entertained the thought, for Yahweh shall comfort Zion. This is very similar to our verse 9 in chapter 52. Very similar, isn't it? He will comfort all her waste places. And he'll make a wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. It's not so much a matter of flowers and trees and lovely streams, is it? It's about spiritual regeneration in places where it had not been. He will comfort all her waste places. He shall comfort Zion. Chapter 49 and verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for Yahweh hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. So this word comfort is really coming through now. It's becoming more prominent. But where's the verse about the comfort of God? Well, you know, this is the key verse, isn't it, in chapter 40. This is the way the servant prophecies open. And so, by running down through those passages and then connecting with this one, coming back to our 52, we can see that this has long time been in the prophet's mind, or in the mind of the Spirit that gave him these things. And now it's beginning to happen. In a very dramatic way, he's explaining all the depths of what would be involved in the servant prophecies. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. That's the opening note, for we haven't had too much of it until just chapter 52. It's just now starting to really break open. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Why? That her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath redeemed of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. That was what was needed, my dear brothers and sisters, wasn't it? Not just the cessation of warfare, but that her iniquity was pardoned. How would that be effective? So isn't it a thrill now to see that opening message is being picked up and brought through into this section of the prophecy as we come to the climax of the servant prophecies. As a matter of fact, while you're there in chapter 40, do you see other echoes of the chapter that we are looking at? We see the comfort in verses 1 and 2. And chapter 52 verse 9 mentions that. We see my people in chapter 40 verse 1. And chapter 52 verse 9 speaks about his people. And it had three times spoken about my people, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. It spoke in chapter 40 of a highway along which, as it were, God would come. The valleys would be raised and the mountains would be lowered, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And here in chapter 52, verse 7, we have thy God reigneth, and behold me in verse 6. The glory of Yahweh revealed, 52 verse 6, behold me. God would be seen as never before. And then in chapter 40, again in verse 9, the marginal rendering, which is the correct one, not as it reads in the AV. Isaiah 40 verse 9, reading from the margin. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up unto the high mountain, O Jerusalem. Or rather, O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now that's strangely, isn't it, reminiscent of the words that we have in chapter 52. The thrill of that, my dear brothers and sisters, is that having traversed those other middle chapters of Isaiah in this servant prophecy, we can see what's happening, can't we? The original note was struck in Isaiah 40 as the work of John the Baptist was made plain. All flesh is grass. They must look to God for preservation. That's what the message said. The glory of Yahweh was the thing that they should concentrate on, not on themselves. Even their goodliness would perish. Man must look to God in faith. In chapter 52, you can feel all of those echoes now starting to rise. Why are we going to get chapter 53? For goodness sake, do we really want to have a man so be spoiled in this way? A good man? So taken? So evilly dealt with? Is that really what we wanted to see? Do we want to see that in our own selves? Makes you think, doesn't it? Do you want to worship a crucified Saviour? The Greeks didn't like that. But stop and think, my dear brothers and sisters, do you and I like that? Feel it comfortable to identify with a crucified man? What an amazing thing God has done. Well, in verse 10, as this obvious crescendo is coming, it says in the delightful expressions, Yahweh hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. What beautiful things these are. Hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. When you make bare your arm, what do you really do? The concept surely is that I'm going to do something now. If you go out to work in the field, you don't put a great overcoat on, do you? You bare your arms because you're going to... B-A-R-E, by the way. Not bare your arms in the other sense. You take off your shirt or your thick clothing and you get into the work. In other words, this is a statement of readiness for action. And he's going to make bare his holy arm. And you can really feel the Spirit of God now just pulling this story together, picking up the earlier throes and pulling it now together as he comes to this expanding picture that we will have in chapter 53. This is a picture of something ready for work, but it's a holy arm. It's an arm which is not impersonal. It's a person. It's not like the deliverance that they received in the Exodus where his arm was used, but this is something much, much greater. This is a person that has come to come with all the thrust and joy that runs down through those verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, which are pictures just of singing and happiness and joy and good message. Everything that is good. Yahweh hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. This isn't a deliverance just for Israel. This is a salvation that's being prepared for all nations. His arm. Well, of course, that's what they asked for, wasn't it, in verse 9? Chapter 51, verse 9. When they were concerned at the message which said that the moth shall eat up the old system in verse 8, chapter 51 verse 8, and the worm shall eat them like wool, a voice was heard in verse 9, awake, awake, Put on strength, O arm of Yahweh, awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. That's the Exodus 15 verse 16 passage, isn't it? Remember how he showed there that it spoke of Yahweh's arm coming to deliver them out of Egypt. Exodus 15 verse 16. Or Deuteronomy chapter 9 uses the same language. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Verse 29. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. Has the prophet been using that term before now? Just come back now to the servant prophecies. Chapter 40 again. Is another direct connection with chapter 40. Isaiah 40 in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. That was a reference to the one that would bring the good tidings. His arm shall rule for him. In chapter 51 and verse 5, we had a reference again. My righteousness, chapter 51 of Isaiah, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the peoples. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. That's not a lot different in picture, is it, to what we have in 52 verse 10. Yahweh hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. My dear friends, this becomes so much more poignant when our mind just switches across the column to the next page, and in chapter 53 and verse 1 it says, who hath believed our report? And this unbared arm upon which the nations will trust, and of whom the nations will see. It says, and to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? Who is perceiving the sense of the message? Who will understand it when it comes? Will they see it, in other words, for what it is? You know, there's one other reference in Isaiah 59, just to make it complete. In the 59th chapter, verse 16. This is easy when you get up to 59, because you've gone through the difficult area of working out what it means. Why God should say it like this. 59 verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. If you take off the arm of a person, it's not the person, is it? But it is an extension of that person. So it's a very direct way of saying that this new person that will come will be very closely related to God. It's not an impersonal power. It's a holy arm, because it's related to God. It's God's Son. How beautiful these things really are. We know it's a person because just down in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, it's going to say, behold my servant. A very close fellow of God. Someone greater than Israel has ever had before. Someone more intimately related to God than what they had known in the past. And the message, as we said, is emphasized in verse 10, that it would be seen in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Those statements confirm other critically important statements in Isaiah. Come back to chapter 42. And there in verse 6, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Chapter 49, verse 6 again. principal passages on this great matter, that the gospel of salvation was not going to be contained within the vessel of Israel, but would be seen and enjoyed by all nations. 49 and verse 6, light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Very similar language to what we have in 52 and verse 10. So the whole world looks out to see this unbearing of God's arm, because the salvation it will bring was going to be related to their own needs and their own salvation. And in the following two verses, we have what we might call the new and greater Exodus. Verses 11 and 12, they play very heavily upon the Passover Exodus. If you just read these through, and then we'll just go back and have a look at Exodus. Depart ye, go ye up from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of Yahweh. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For Yahweh will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Can you hear all the echoes of the former Exodus coming through that? Just come through it back quickly then. Exodus chapter 12. Keeping our hand in Isaiah. In Exodus 12, verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. There's the deliberate contrast. Isaiah says, ye shall not do it in haste. Verse 33. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. And verse 39. And they baked unleavened cakes, free of uncleanness, weren't they? The leaven of malice and wickedness, it was speaking. But after that, they would keep the feast of unleavened bread to speak of cleanliness and the lack of uncleanness in their midst. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. Thrust out of Egypt. People said, go, we want you to go, we don't want you here any longer. A night to be much observed. But you see in Isaiah 52, it's a different picture, isn't it? There is certainly the comparison of touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean. But there's no sense of haste, of the lack of dignity and poise. This is a planned matter under God. Now, the reason for that is that these people really are a new priesthood, aren't they? Because it wasn't anybody that bore the vessels of Yahweh. The average person in Israel never did that. It was the Levitical people and the priests in particular. Leviticus chapter 22, for example. It was they that bore these things. In Leviticus 22, verse 2, we read, speak unto Aaron and to his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name and those things which they hallow unto me. Say unto them, whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations that goeth unto the holy things which the children of Israel hallow unto Yahweh, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul should be cut off from my presence. I am Yahweh. That's the principle, and it applied, didn't it, clearly to Aaron and his sons. So this people are having priestly injunctions spoken to them. And that's because they have become a priesthood, like we saw in verse 1. The terms of the priest with his garments for beauty and glory were there. Now, there's a real play upon a little statement here in Ezra. It's not actually a play upon the past, because Ezra came after Isaiah, of course, didn't he? But have a look at Ezra chapter 1. Here's people bringing back the vessels. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of Yahweh. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 7, we read, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of Yahweh, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. And all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,000, verse 11, and 400. They left the Gentile lands and brought back clean vessels, and they had to be clean to do that. They were brought in by, as it were, a holy people. So the implication in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11 and 12, must surely be that there is a new priesthood and a new institution. Not necessarily speaking about literal vessels, is it? It's the people themselves that are the vessels that contain this message of God and the holy things of God. And verse 12 is saying that this exodus, which is of a different kind, it's not geographic really. You know, every day of our lives we can experience that exodus, can't we? Do you remember it says about the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9 in the Transfiguration that Elijah and Moses were there and they were speaking to him about that exodus which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Exodus. Exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. He went into Jerusalem. What do you mean he accomplished an exodus? Because the true exodus is to move outside of your own wants, isn't it? They came out of Egypt. That was an exodus from the evil of Egypt. And they left behind the old bodies of the Egyptians, which was symbolic of their own natures, and they went into the promised land. It was all typical. But every day we have an exodus, don't we? We should. There's a battle going on every day in which we are moving away, moving out, freeing ourselves from the thinking of the world and thinking of our own fleshly instincts. And that's what I think this is. This is a very beautiful statement which is based upon the past, and the echoes of the past are coming through. But this is a greater and a new exodus that's there, obviously, for all mankind. Look at verse 10. All of the nations. Not about a Levitical priesthood. But all the ends of the earth are able to participate in this. Who in daily life come out from the nations, come out from the thinking of the world, from their own nature's thinking. And they draw near to God and empty themselves that they might come into his presence. For ye shall not go out with haste. It's not going to be like Exodus all over again. Nor go by flight. Don't be scared of anybody. Why not? Is there a personal sense of security? Nay, brethren, but for Yahweh will go before you. He'll not only go before you, but he'll be your rearward. The God of Israel will be your rearward. Isn't that beautiful? So behind and before, God is there, which is very akin to Psalm 139. Thou hast set me before and behind and laid thine hand upon me, says Psalm 139. This is very kindred to that sense. Wasn't it partly true too in the other Exodus? What led them to go through the Red Sea? Was it not the cloud that went? And was there not at one stage, however, Pharaoh and all his chariots behind them in the rearward? Wasn't it their fear? And they cried unto Yahweh. Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh. The sea opened up and through they went. And God was with them, took them through. But this is in a greater sense, isn't it? Nobody's hunting us in the truest sense, my dear brothers and sisters, even if they were. The victory is to those who participate in that exodus, in this true exodus. So now it's not an angel, as there was in the exodus out of Egypt, but in a more and more wonderful way, a more intimate way, it is God with us. Behold me. See, chapter 52, verse 6. Behold me. I, even I, it says in chapter 51, verse 12. See? I, even I, am he that comforteth you. There's a deliberate personal presence of God. Now come nearer and closer, because his Son, these are the children of his Son, these are the people of his Son. And hence it is thy God that reigns in verse 7. So this very beautiful sense of God manifestation, drawing near to his people, is felt in the grace and calm of verse 12. This Saviour is the Emmanuel, and he effects an exodus that is greater and truer than ever washed the shores of the Red Sea. I just might like to make a little reference there to Judges chapter 6, verse 9 and 13, because it's just an interesting little picture. You may, there were, when they went around the city of Jericho, there were armed men before, and then there was the priests bearing the ark, the holy things, and then there was the army after. So that's interesting, isn't it? Yahweh before, Yahweh behind, and the priests bearing holy things. It's just a complete little picture. So our Father defends us in all of the salvation that he has provided for us. Now in the following little bracket, it then concentrates right down upon the object in hand. This is what we have been waiting to see and understand. How would God do this thing? He says, behold my servant. Here's the answer. This is the one. He's been telling us about him. These are the servant songs, and this one opens with that very expression. Are we quite clear in our mind as to what those servant songs are? If you've got a piece of paper, just write this down. This is the fourth servant song, and it goes from chapter 52, verse 13, through to chapter 53, verse 12. The other songs, I thought I wrote those down here. are in 42, anyway, it's 42 verses 1 to 6. Can't see where I wrote them. It's 42 verses 1 to 6. It's 49 verses 1 to 7, and it's now this fourth in chapter 50. It's verses 4 to 9, and now it's this one, this fourth and last one in chapter 52, verse 13 to chapter 53, verse 12. And in each case, it mentions the servant. I'm sure I wrote those down, but I can't put my hand on them. But in each case it mentions the servant, and that's why this whole section is called the servant prophecies. It hangs around these four servant songs in which the servant is continuously mentioned. All right, let's have a look now at what he begins to tell us in this very special section of Isaiah. It's the crux, it's the fulcrum, it's the focus of the whole thing. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. What would that mean, to deal prudently, my dear brothers and sisters? What is prudently? It's a good translation. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. We would imagine that because of the great things that God has said about what he will accomplish. But the first thing stated in this new statement about him is, my servant shall deal prudently, wisely. And behind that is also the sense of prospering in that wisdom. The Hebrew word contains both those senses of the wisdom of prudence and of the prospering of prudence. And so you can see that coming out immediately. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. You see it also in chapter 53. It says, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, his wisdom. Shall my righteous servant justify many? He will prosper, he will divide a portion with the great, verse 12. So there's this twin idea that his wisdom would bring him eventual triumph. This is a triumphant picture. And it's so interesting that the note that is first struck in verse 13 is the note of his prudence and of his wisdom, which will be eventually vindicated. You know, there's always little personal things that really come out of these sorts of considerations. Isn't it? We all work with our children or with our grandchildren. And we invest time. You know, we invest time in all sorts of things, don't we? But is there anything else that is more a valuable investment than the time we spend with our children, teaching them of the things of God? It may have seemed indeed at the time of the crucifixion that it was a disastrous ruin, but it wasn't. And that's the note that Isaiah struck. He knows what he's going to say, or the Spirit of God through him knows, what he's going to say in chapter 53. But he opens it with the fact that he will be vindicated because of his wisdom. And all those passages that we've looked at and loved, and where we've seen the education of God, now are coming to their day and their hour of trial. In chapter 50, how that God would come to him as a little boy in his room in Nazareth, as it were, and speak to him about the things of God. Or the chapter 7 and verse 15 that says, honey and butter shall he eat. Wasn't going to have any old diet. Wasn't going to be sent down to the state school and be told all the rubbish that they will receive there, was he? No way. Butter and honey will he eat, the very best thing. God carefully nurtured that child in his education. It was not going to be just a matter of chance. But God came morning by morning, wakening him. Beautiful things. Chapter 49, verse 2. Made his mouth like a sharp sword. Chapter 52, verse 16. I'll put my words in his mouth. And people today speak about indoctrination as though it's something evil. What a lot of rubbish. It's the very essence of how God speaks about education. Isn't it? Look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. What a dramatic chapter that is to us. How it is, my dear brothers, that we get screwed up with all the thinking of the world outside. Never see the thing clearly for what it is. God says, look, when you've got children or whatever you do, speak to them. Wherever you're going. If you're going down the street, if you're going for a walk, if you're in your house, use that as time well spent. You know, you can't help feel the power of that, can you? And as soon as he comes to this one, he says, he will deal prudently and he'll prosper in his prudence. And there's a great lesson for all of us, parents and grandparents alike. Don't hesitate, my dear brothers and sisters. We know what's right about bringing up children. Train up a child in the way that he will go. And when he was old, he will not depart therefrom. That's what the scriptures speak. And don't let any other philosophies blur your picture at all. See that as clear as a bell. If you want your child in the kingdom, then don't be compromising about the way in which he is educated. And I don't talk about his maths and physics and all that. I talk about his spiritual education. Don't compromise it one whit. And let our young people realize that too. And the great trust that's given to them in the young folks' class is not to compromise it. You don't have to gradually get like the world. Good, solid material is what we want. Good, solid material. Straight from the Word of God. Young people learning to really get their heads down to the Word of God and know what it means. That's what this one did. And because of that, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. We have a very similar passage to that in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse verse 1, we have this expression. In that year, in the year rather that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his throne train filled the temple. How beautiful. Similar description, isn't it? High and lifted up. And John quotes this same chapter in John chapter 12, and he says that this vision was given when Isaiah saw his glory, Messiah's glory, and spake of it. And so in 52 verse 13, the opening note is that this one is going to be triumphant in his knowledge. God has prepared him. There will be success. But look at the enigma. Look at verse 14 and 15 now, that the prophet drops in to give an entirely different picture. As many were astonished at thee. Astonished. There is one. There are many that are astonished, spellbound, dumbfounded. What is the cause for their astonishment? Well, look at him. His visage was so marred, bespoiled, like a ruined city. You might so use that word to describe a city that's been ransacked. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Is this the same one as verse 13? You can see now why he said verse 13, can't you? Because verse 14 sounds as the absolute opposite. Many were astonished at thee. Notice the many, because it keeps on recurring. It's a key word. It's there again in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And just to show you how this song is one song, swing your eye across now to verse 11. Of chapter 53, and there it is again. He shall justify many. And verse 12, at the end of that verse, it says he bare the sin of many. Isn't that beautiful? They were astonished. Some of them were always astonished, never got past the astonishment. But others came to see that in his marring there was peace made with God for them. He bore their sin and he justified them. And it's the many. Take this bed and break it among you. For this is my covenant of the, this is my blood of the new covenant, said Jesus, which is broken for many. That's obviously a direct link back here with verse 14, this very key environment here. In what way, my dear brothers and sisters, was his visage so marred? How do you understand that? Do you think the Lord Jesus, when he was among us in Galilee, that he had an uncomely appearance? I don't think that, do you? I don't think that's so at all. I think all of this expression here and in verse 3 of chapter 53 is a picture of what they saw in his suffering, in the hour and the day of his suffering. The previous ministry had brought its enormous pressures, no question about that. In John chapter 8, for example, I think verse 57, the Jews looked upon him, they said, "Thou art not more than 50 years of age. He wasn't even 40. He was 33 or 4 years of age. But he obviously did look like a person beyond his years. True. But here when it says, "Behold my servant," it's really pointing at that particular time when all this was coming upon him. Now there's a passage which clearly has got echoes to this section. And you know where it is, don't you? Because we've just been there recently in our study of John. Let's have a look at it. Keep your hand in Isaiah. Come through to John 19. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now you know what that does, because we looked at that in the John class. Terrible thing, ripping the back with pieces of bone and metal as these skillful scourgers sought to take slices of the back tissue one after the other. Soldiers, brutal beasts, plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him, a faultless man." Then came Jesus forth. "I bring him forth to you." Then came Jesus forth. "Behold my servant." And here the two things are brought together, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, the symbol of despisement with a symbol of royalty. The enigma was there in that one picture. And what did Pilate say? "Behold the man." That passage is dramatically a fulfillment of exactly what Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 and verse 3 are all about. Despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But just to finish in chapter 52 at least. Then says that as there were many astonished, so verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle in what sense? Because as there was a remission of sins by the sprinkling of blood under the law, and the blood of the covenant in Exodus 24 was sprinkled upon the people, so in this new covenant there would be a symbolic sprinkling. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in Hebrews 9, verse 13. Hebrews 12, verse 24. 1 Peter 1, verse 2 speaks of the same thing. In other words, it's a covering of his blood that has been sprinkled upon them. It's not amplified in verse 15. We're still waiting to get that picture in chapter 53. Still the prophet has not amplified what that would mean. But the implications are pretty strong. Especially when in chapter 42 verse 6 it had said he will make him a covenant for the people. And here is something sprinkled. "But were there individuals many," verse 14, "that were astonished?" Well, says God, there will be nations, many, that will come to accept what he's done. So great will the name of this man become that they'll all want to come under the canopy of the salvation and atonement that he will wrought. And what's more, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Kings that operate with great pride and confidence before him, they will become as nothing. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. In other words, there would be opportunity for the Gentiles at large to hear that message. Paul quotes that passage in Romans 15 and applies it to the Gentiles. But the tragedy was that Israel themselves would not perceive it. So we finish on this little note. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? Implication? There were people that would not believe the message, even though kings would come to recognize him and his authority. Yet in Israel there was going to be a strange disbelief. Who hath believed the hearing of us? And the answer would be, very few. And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? You ask for it, it's come, I've unbared my holy arm. But who will perceive what it really means? For he will be to them an obscure person, verse 2, that grows up as a tender plant out of dry ground, hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. I think that's the John 19 see. It's not when he was a young boy in Nazareth, but when we shall see him in that sense, there will be no beauty that we should desire him. An amazing thing, my dear brothers and sisters, that that was written. I've thought a lot about that during the last few months. And I just feel this about Isaiah. You know, if you only had that chapter alone, you could never walk away from the truth, could you? You think how absolutely incredible. We're looking at a book 700 years before Christ. And in our daily life, we sometimes think, I'm sure we all do, when is Christ going to return? How will he come? What will he do when he comes? Look at all the build-up in the world. Will he replace all that? Do you ever think like that? And you long for him to come? And to vindicate what you stood for in your life and given your life to it? Don't you long for that? Will he do it? Well, you see, Isaiah was there, and when he came, they did exactly what he said. He came exactly as Isaiah had said. Exactly! And they were told that at that time it was unlikely that they would receive it. Did it happen? Indeed it did. By the same certainty, it will happen again. He will come and fulfill all the good parts. And it shall be said of him in that day, Thy God reigneth.